Psalm 68, and we'll read the psalm progressively as we move through our consideration of the text. There's something stirring about a procession. Marching bands, the blood-curdling skirl of the mass pipes and drums, if that's your thing. Rows of people formed up in line, marching in step. It might be for a ceremonial military parade, or for Anzac Day or Remembrance Day. We saw it in the King's coronation processions last May. Or it might be a different procession, the academic procession at a university graduation ceremony, or the grand parade of prize-winning stock at an agricultural show. It might be a sporting occasion, like the Olympics opening ceremony, or the football finals parade through the streets of Melbourne. Whatever the reason, a procession is usually a grand occasion for those participating and for those watching, even on TV. There's a really positive feeling. Psalm 68 gives us a glorious picture, a picture of a triumphant God on the march. As we sing it, we celebrate that God is our King, our glorious, victorious King. We remember God's continuing care for his people, for us. And as we join with David and others who have sung this psalm through history, and as later on today we sing it, here in our congregation, we are collectively praising God for his kingship, his victory, a great celebration of all his people. One commentator states that there is no more triumphant song in the whole of the Psalter. Another says that the heart of this long psalm is a jubilant cascade of victory stories. And we see the great rescue fulfilled in the ascension of Jesus, our King, and the assurance this gives us of final rescue, even from death itself. As we work our way through the psalm, we will see the strong emphasis on the victorious God and a recalling of his past victories and a foreshadowing of great events yet to come, culminating in the day when all the kingdoms of the world will become kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall reign for ever and ever. This psalm foreshadows a time when the Apostle Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 2, that God has highly exalted Christ Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so in this psalm we have a prayer of thanksgiving and praise, a prayer and an assurance that God will yet do for his people what he has done before. One day there will be a great international gathering, all bowing in glad submission to Jesus, the God-man, the King. And the question which we each must consider is this: where do I stand before King Jesus. Where will I stand on that great day when all will stand before the exalted Christ, the Almighty King? And the answer to that question gives us the answer to the next question. Where will I, where will you spend eternity? Let's go to our psalm, Psalm 68 from verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee away before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home, but he leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. The Old Testament book of Numbers contains an account of the journey from Mount Sinai up to the River Jordan, up to the borders of the Promised Land. In Numbers 10 we have an account of the people of God on the move as they left Mount Sinai. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbolic presence of God with them. And as we read in Numbers 10, whenever the Ark of the Covenant set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So David begins this psalm with those same words, the words which God's people would have heard countless times during those wilderness years. The wicked are powerless before God. They want to flee, to escape from God. But the righteous rejoice before him. Now, some in our times might suggest that this contrast between the wicked and the righteous is an outdated Old Testament concept. These days we are urged to be tolerant, inclusive, and less discriminating. But that's not what God says. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about Christ's coming in righteous judgment. That will be a time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who believe. In verse 4 of our psalm, we have an invitation to join in praise of this great and conquering God, to join the procession, to follow a God who cares for the needy, the oppressed. And who have they been through history? The fatherless, the widows, the strangers, the foreigners, the prisoners, the refugees. They are brought under God's loving protection. But those of his people who rebel will lose their privileges. They will dwell in a parched land, a barren place. There'll be no joy for them. Verses 7 to 18 of the psalm deal with the exodus, from the exodus moving on to Jerusalem. Reading verse 7. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. This term, Selah, here, and in verse 19 and 32, give particular emphasis to these words. We don't know the exact meaning of them, whether it's a musical or liturgical sign. It appears more than 70 times throughout the Psalms. But it seems that the singers or the musicians lift up, perhaps to sing or play with greater emphasis or with greater volume, to mark the end of a section of the psalm or a particular high point in the poetry in the psalm. Some early writings suggest it is like a cry of forever or amen or hallelujah. So when we see the term Selah, it marks a high point. And God leading the people through the desert all those years, marching through the wilderness, was a real high point in the history of his dealings with his people. Let's return to our text from verse 7 again. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though the men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Here we have rich poetic language, repetitive language, describing God's leading his people through history, from Mount Sinai in verses 7 and 8 to Mount Zion in verses 15 to 18. Parts of the Song of Deborah from Judges chapter 5 are included. How the earth trembled and quaked. How God went ahead of his people. How he displayed his greatness, his power. And these words speak of material blessings which God gave to his people. But they point to the many and varied ways in which God's spiritual blessings flowed too. The picture was played out of their deliverance from affliction, oppression, poverty in Egypt, to richness and blessing in Canaan. And God was with his people in the conflicts too. The picture in verse 11 is of victory declared in the conquest of Canaan. The opposing armies fleeing before the victorious people of God, and the spoils of victory being shared among the people in verses 12 and 13. Now, the psalmist's comments about the mountains are a little hard to interpret without knowing the precise location. But the point is this: God didn't choose the highest mountain, Bashan, identified as the region around Mount Hermon. That was a highly fertile part of the land and represented what was powerful and rich. Bashan, rich, fertile, impressive. But rather, God chose Mount Zion. Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God Most High, the seat of his kingdom. Verses 17 and 18 show the Lord's procession on the move. The mighty forces, the chariots, the hosts of captives, the great procession making its way to Mount Zion. And mention of the Lord's hosts here reminds me of two notable instances. The first is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha, the man of God, awoke to find an army and a host of chariots all around the city, and a terrified servant. And Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant. And we read, he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, the Lord's invisible army. And the second incident is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26. In Gethsemane, when Judas and the guards came to seize Jesus, and Peter pulled a knife and sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus told him to put the knife away. Do you think that I cannot appeal to God my Father, and he will send more than 12 legions of armies, of angels? A legion in the Roman army was 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus had unimaginable power, more than 72,000 angels within his immediate control. But not for what Peter wanted to do. Oh, friends, how we underestimate the power of Almighty God in our fuzzy thinking. And for those of you who are his people, how much comfort should we take from knowing and realizing what a great and powerful God we have, the God who will reveal his great power in his time. As the ancient people of God travelled to Canaan, eventually they reached Mount Zion. And they went towards it like a great victory procession, shown in verses 17 and 18. And later in 2 Samuel 6, we read of King David with 30,000 men of Israel taking the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence with his people, on a new cart with great rejoicing. And David blessed all the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we read of the victories of King David over Edom and Moab and the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, the king of Zobah, and how he devoted the articles of gold and silver and bronze to the Lord. And in verse 18 of our psalm, David prophetically foresaw the future time of King Solomon. A host of conquered peoples would be brought up to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, bringing their wealth, their confiscated gifts for the victorious, triumphant king. We read of those victories in 1 Kings chapter 4, and the conquered nations from Egypt to the Euphrates River and beyond, being led in Solomon's victory procession, bringing tribute to him. But from verse 19, the picture of the victory procession is interrupted, to resume in verse 24. Let's read from verses 19 to 23, this small section. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Praise God. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong the deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of the dogs may have their portion from the foe. Here, God is praised as the Saviour, the Deliverer, the Burden Bearer, the Protector of us against our enemies. He carries us. God is not just a God for the end of our lives and for eternity. He is that. But he is a God for the here and now. The daily life of a Christian in the difficulties of living in a fallen, sinful world, in what one writer calls the muck of life. And I think how much we need to be reminded to cast all our cares and anxieties on him, because he cares for us. He loves us with a powerful and everlasting love. In 1 Peter 5 we read, cast all your cares, all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And maybe some of us do that, but others need more and more to cast all our anxiety on the one who said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Friends, have you found this rest for your soul? We need to note in verse 20, where it speaks of deliverances, it is plural. So it is not just talking about the ultimate deliverance. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, suggests that although numerous threats may come against us, Yet God has innumerable ways of delivering us from them. And God is committed to destroying those who oppose him. We see that in verse 21. And these verses remind me of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Verses 24 to 27 of our psalm are about praising God in the congregation, and our focus moves back to the victory procession after the battle. And the psalmist gets personal and declares that God is not just the God and King of the nation and of the people generally. Notice in verse 24 he says, "He is my God, my King." Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation. The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng. The princes of Zebulun. The princes of Naphtali. Christian faith is personal. God is not just a God of the elders or of our church, not just the God of your friends who gather here. In the well-known words of Thomas, recorded in John 20, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The four tribes referred to in verse 27 seem to represent the totality of the geographical spread of the tribes, with Zebulun and Naphtali in the north, while Judah and Benjamin are in the south. And in the apostolic age, we recall that Jesus himself was from the tribe of Judah, and several others from the region of Naphtali and Zebulun around the Sea of Galilee, while the Apostle Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Let's come to the final section of our psalm and read from verses 28 to 35. Summon your power, O God, the power of God by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. Praise God. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel, He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. God is enthroned and is asked to demonstrate his great power again, to show that power to all the kingdoms of the earth. The psalmist foretells that foreign kings will come to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. And when we sing this psalm, we are looking forward to the new Jerusalem, to the prophecies in the book of Revelation, to the eternal worship of the Lord God Almighty. The beasts of verse 30 are historical enemies, probably including Egypt. Poetically, the herds of bulls are the leaders and kings of the more powerful nations, while the calves are of the less powerful nations. And all would come to worship God in the prophetic picture of that great day of the Lord. But it's important that we make the link between these prophecies and the coming of the great day of the Lord, when he will come in power, in judgment, in glory. The God of eternity, who had already made his proclamation in verse 12, now speaks with mighty power. He does that in two ways. First, God's majesty is shown in power in creation and in providence. He created, and he has ruled over the earth, the skies, the universe. And second, his majesty is seen in a special way as it has been revealed to his people. And he continues to show that majesty as the God of providence towards his creation and as the one who reveals himself to his people. And we look forward to that time when there will be voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And the psalmist ends with a doxology on behalf of Israel. He concludes this glorious psalm with a doxology of praise spoken by all the kingdoms of the world when they had become the kingdoms of our Lord. God is awesome. Blessed be God. And so we might end our sermon here, except that the Apostle Paul quoted from this psalm, or rather he quoted with a twist. The Apostle took the words of this psalm as they apply to Almighty God, and he applied them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, in the passage we read earlier, verse 8 says, "Therefore it says," that's quoting from the psalm, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." The apostle sets this psalm firmly in the salvation history context of Christ descending from the glory of heaven, coming to earth, his taking on human flesh, his living without sin, and dying the righteous for the unrighteous. He rose from the dead. He ascended once more to heaven. And the ascension to heaven of Jesus Christ was every bit as impressive as the picture in Psalm 68 of the victory procession of Almighty God. But the twist is this. Instead of plundering riches from the defeated enemies, the King of Glory was giving gifts. Gifts to his people. Gifts to his church and the individuals in it. Gifts to equip the saints. That is, every Christian. For the work of Christian service. For building up the body of Christians. The building up of fellow believers. For increasing maturity in Christian life and Christian love. And the footnote to verse 8 makes clear that the word translated here for men relates to both men and women. Just before he ascended, Jesus told his disciples of two other specific and special gifts that he would give them, two great promises for the future. The Apostle John records both of them. There is, first of all, an assurance of the future, an eternal future. John 14:1-3, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you," Jesus said. "I will come again. I will take you to myself." There is an eternal future for God's people, for those who love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first promise. And the second promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. John 16:7. "It is to your advantage that I go away. I will send the Helper to you. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And in the record in Acts chapter 1 that we read, Jesus restated this promise. He said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And the psalm depicts a broad sweep of history. God has been victorious. And as we join in singing this psalm, we can feel the triumph, the gladness that comes to the people of God from knowing of these past victories. Of knowing about and believing in and benefiting in the great victory of the resurrection and ascension of Christ our King, and looking forward with great assurance to our ultimate rescue, to our entering into eternal life. We thank God that He has won by Jesus, the God-man who is eternal King. We trust God in Jesus. God has been gathering and ultimately will gather all of his people for all of eternity in Jesus Christ our Lord. And ultimately, even his enemies will acknowledge him. Are you one of those enemies? One who refuses to believe in him, to serve him, to worship him? Will you be forced grudgingly to acknowledge him against all that you have believed and how you have lived out all the days of your life? Or are you in his victory procession, joyfully singing his praises, rejoicing in the glorious triumphs of Christ the Lord, Christ the King? Amen.